Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, and it's a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go check them out, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Wheaton, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. As always, a joy to be with you today as we look at the appetizers for the upcoming feast, this coming Sunday, which will be the fourth Sunday after Pentecost, and we'll be looking at propers for proper 8A together. And our guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne. Hey, Pastor McFadden, good to have you back on the show.
It's great to be back with you. It's a wonderful set of readings for today.
You know what I was thinking when I was looking? I thought, when we did Romans, I think we had McFadden do Romans 7.
did Romans 6.
Okay, 6. All right. Then I'm glad that we're going to get the next part of the story. Good.
All right.
Before we actually start digging in today, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study?
Almighty God, by the working of your Holy Spirit, grant that we might gladly hear your word to us and follow its directing through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. We noted that, you know, when it comes to these readings during this time of the church here, we're in a bit of Lectio Continua. The readings just sort of follow one from the other. So we're still in Jeremiah. And we're still in Romans, and of course, this being the year of Matthew, we're still reading from Matthew's Gospel, and each time we just, you know, nudged ahead a bit, maybe more than a bit in Jeremiah. Before we actually look at those readings, though, the intro it for the day, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. From Psalm 89, verse 1, and verses 15 through 18. Well, you can guess that that's one of my favorite psalms. I'll sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. This really is at the heart of all of the music of the church, that we just sing and praise this, what God has done, his great steadfast love and his faithfulness, the way he keeps his promises generation after generation. Any thoughts on that intro?
Well, I was gonna add that it's just as you said, it is so uplifting and it is so adorational toward the Lord. But buried in there, we've got a couple of hints of where we're gonna go with our passages.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew passage, which in a lot of ways picks up some of the same themes as last week, is gonna talk a good bit about conflict, and we see the word horn popping up, strength of the horn.
Mm-hmm.
That's a symbol throughout the whole Old Testament of power, of strength, opposition. And then we've got the shield, and it kind of gives us a preview. Something's coming, and indeed it's going to.
Yeah, shield is big. It's beautiful that the Lord ends up being the weapon, if you will, and the defense. It's a beautiful truth. But yeah, he's going to be talking about conflict, that when he comes to bring his gift of peace and joy into a world that doesn't want it, the result is conflict, and conflict even inside of the family, where you would hope that things would be much more filled with his peace and joy. All right. The first reading then is from Jeremiah 28. Oh, you know what? I forgot to add this. Let's be sure and do that. You can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now to Jeremiah chapter 28. And we only have a few verses of this chapter. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah the prophet in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of Yahweh. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true, and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of Yahweh and all the exiles. Yet hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who preceded you and me from ancient times prophesied war, famine, and pestilence against many countries and great kingdoms. As for the prophet who prophesies peace, when the word of that prophet comes to pass, then it will be known that Yahweh has truly sent the prophet." So, Jeremiah was sent with words of doom, destruction, and gloom. He's not called the weeping prophet for nothing, to the people of Israel. And it's clear where his heart is. He doesn't want that for his people. His heart's with Yahweh. He wants peace and return and joy. And yet we have these false prophets who continue to proclaim, it's all going to be okay. Don't worry about it. It's all going to turn out great. And ignoring the judgment that was just actually crashing down around their heads, even as they spoke. Jeremiah's heart's with the peace, but he knows what the truth of the matter is. What do you make of this passage?
Well, let me tie it all together a little bit. What you hear in these verses are echoes of what we can hear about on some of the good programs on KFUO every day, and that is we are planted in a culture of false prophets without and consumerist versions of the faith with around us, and a popular idea of religion that really sounds more like karma than Christ, and people just want to believe in their flesh that they can do good things to win God's favor, and you reward them with good outcomes, kind of like what goes around comes around on steroids. And we hope that somehow if God visits discipline upon us, it'll be short, and that somehow we can usher in a period of peace where working hard will win God's approval. Well, Jeremiah was facing this. In the previous chapter, this same false prophet dramatically and somewhat rudely interrupted Jeremiah when he was prophesying messages of doom and gloom, and he took the yoke off Jeremiah's shoulder and rather ostentatiously broke it to say that the yoke that God put on his people was going to get broken. And within 2 years, it was all gonna be just hunky dory.
So, unpack a little bit about the yoke business, because this is a theme in the prophets. They do this acting out stuff at God's direction.
Yeah, they cook bread over dung. They put on they bury rotten girdles. They
take off their clothes for several years.
They marry prostitutes. They do all kinds of
things. Yeah.
It was like an enacted parable.
Right.
So Jeremiah walked around with a yoke on his shoulder to say that God would put a yoke of judgment on the people. Hananiah, who was, also a Benjamite, just like Jeremiah was, hailed from about 5-6 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and he just came up to Jeremiah, took that yoke off his shoulder, broke it, and said, don't listen to all this doom and gloom. It's going to be good news, your best life now, prosperity, happiness. And Jeremiah, in our passage today, comes back with a amen, may it be so. May your words that you've said come true, but somehow I don't think so. And then he looks back at the history of prophecy in Israel, and he says, you know, most of our prophets have associated the idea of repentance with waiting for God to act. And if you're going to just proclaim all this happy talk, you stand outside that tradition. And the real test of a prophet is, do the words they spoke come true? And in the case of Hananiah, they don't, and he will suffer death because of it.
People
shouldn't be listening to Hananiah, they should be listening to Jeremiah.
So, I mean, that really brings us to a very interesting dilemma. It says that this all took place in the presence of the priests and all the people. And you can imagine them standing there and going, so one man says, I'm speaking from Yahweh, and another man says, I'm speaking from Yahweh. And how are we supposed to know which one is actually speaking from Yahweh? How do we do this? Jeremiah basically invites the test by saying, check out how Yahweh has spoken. He invites them to ponder the prophets from the past. Is that very similar to the way that we invite people today to check out a teaching that comes to their ears with the sacred scriptures?
Absolutely. And again, if a message speaks in terms of a need for repentance as a path of hope and renewal and restoration, it has a lot better chance of being accurate than one that comes up with these new revelations, whether it be by I heard the other day a speaker referencing God spoke to this prophetess in a dream, and she spun this whole tale out of a dream she had about what God was telling his people, and it didn't tally with Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, or any of the Old Testament prophets, and it certainly didn't fit with Jesus Christ or Paul.
Mm.
And yet we live in a time when people with itching ears are willing to, unfortunately, believe a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And Jeremiah says, you know, if it's true, it'll come true. If it's true, it's more likely to be in the line of what the prophets have always said, which is you need to turn from your sin in repentance.
Yeah, that's something that is really clear in 23 of Jeremiah, where you know, if God says, if these men have been standing in my counsel, then they would have turned my people from their sin. That's the mark of the one who stands in the counsel of Yahweh, who actually hears and delivers a genuine word from Yahweh. It does not leave people under the yoke of sin. It breaks that yoke in a far better and real, more real way than the way that Hananiah did to Jeremiah's yoke.
Absolutely.
All right. Shall we move into the epistle for the day? I guess I should give at least a nod to the psalm. We're in the middle of Psalm 119, and so just, again, celebrating the word in all of its power and beauty and loveliness. I don't think that's an accident that we have a reading about the glory of the word, by which you can tell whether or not what you're hearing is good and true or right. I mean, I always go back to my pastor when I was a younger fellow, when I just became a Christian, actually, Pastor George Levine. We've had him on the show here many times. And he would say at the end of every sermon, test my witness to you this morning against these words of, and he would cite the text. So, I mean, he literally reminded his hearers every time he delivered the message, don't trust me. You check this out against the word of God. Does this hold up to what the word of God actually says? And I've always found that to be an enormously helpful thing. I think that that's at the heart of what Jeremiah was saying when he disagreed with Hananiah.
Absolutely. And it's not an accident that we have this particular section of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, focuses on the word. This particular section reminds us of troubles being around us, and mm-hmm. affliction, and persecution, and torment, and a call to God for help in the midst of it. And again, that is a theme that we saw in Jeremiah. It's a theme we're going to see echoed in Jesus, and also dealt with in the epistle reading. They're all tied together today.
Yeah, they do. And I'm really glad you brought that up, too. One of the things that Luther's take on Psalm 119 is so precious about. This is from meditating on Psalm 119. He makes that statement that what makes a theologian is oratio, meditatio, tentatio. So you have prayer and you have meditation, letting the words literally mumble around in your mouth, and you have temptation, testing, trying. This is what makes a theologian, and we're all called to be theologians. And this is what actually makes a Christian, as we're going to hear. Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now stop at that point. There's an awful lot to chew on. And Paul always comes back, as Jesus does too, marriage as the key to understanding what actually is going on with God and his people. And it sounds like he's suggesting that in the death of Jesus, you are set free from the law, because by his death, you get to marry another, him who is raised from the dead. The metaphor gets all mixed up every which way, but that's Paul. He doesn't seem to mind doing that. What are your thoughts on these first verses from Romans 7?
Well, my first thought is it reminds me an awful lot of the same kind of thing Luther does in 1518 and 1520 when he preaches his sermon on the two kinds of righteousness, mm-hmm. 1518, and then echoes it on the freedom of the Christian in 1520. He picks up on German marriage practice and talks about this Völker Wechsel, this happy exchange, this wonderful, I give him everything that is mine, sin, death, judgment. He gives me everything that is his, righteousness, holiness, and eternal reward, and that we enter into this sacred marriage with Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And Luther does the very same, idea of how we are set free in Christ and our union with him. And I see, him echoing in a lot of ways what Paul's doing. Paul, like Luther, loved to use marriage as the example of God's relationship with his people. And you're right, the metaphor gets tangled, but it's a pretty common sense one that if a woman is married, she's married. And if her husband dies, she's free. And if he dies, she's free to marry another. And Paul has made the statement in the previous chapter that by virtue of our baptism into Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We are raised with him, and we are set free from the condemnatory aspect of the law, and we are set free for a life of good works and a life of freedom.
And so you get this picture that before, what you were married to was really death, and death, when you and death are intimate, what comes out of your life is the fruit of sin. Whereas now, through Christ, you have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you can belong to another, that is, to Jesus, the one who has been raised from the dead, so that being intimate with him, you bear fruit for God. So you get this picture of death bearing. I mean, this is exactly what Paul does at the end of this, is where he left Romans 6. I just remind people from when we looked at this last week, Romans 6:23. I think that the best way to translate that is actually for the wage sin pays is death. The gift God gives is eternal life. So you're dead to death and sin. And you've been made alive through your baptism into Jesus. You have a new husband who, in his intimate love for you, wishes to bring forth fruit out of your life. I mean, fruit, I mean, we hear fruit, and I don't know what we're thinking of, but in the Bible, when you hear fruit, you're thinking about kids, if you will, the result of your union. So there's a result of our union with Jesus, and the result of our union with Jesus, the kids of our union, if you will, are the good works that begin to fill our lives. He says that this results in a different way of living. He says, when you were living in the flesh, first of all, let's just unpack that phrase. What does it mean to live in the flesh? And he sounds like that's a past state and not a present one. Can you help with that?
Well, again, he's highlighting the decisive break from what we were apart from Christ and what we are in Christ. Now, Paul never denies, and Romans 7 is a classic instance of that the Christian life is still full of struggle, because the old Adam clings pretty tightly to us and keeps rearing his ugly head, urging us in a different direction. But insofar as we are in, with respect to being in Christ, we are not in the flesh, we are in the spirit, because we have been crucified with Christ, we have been put to death and raised up with him. That baptismal image is so powerful. I was talking to a pastor at lunch this week, and he was struggling with a young parishioner who had come out of American evangelicalism, and he kept raising the question, why do you Lutherans keep talking about baptism? When I was an evangelical, we never, you know, we did it, but we never talked about it. It was done. You know, that's past tense. And he had to explain to this young man that Paul makes such a big deal about what it means to be baptized into Christ and what it means to receive new life in Christ and to be put to death with respect to the flesh, the sarks, and to be alive in the spirit through the power of the indwelling spirit of God within us. And
So living in the flesh really just means, you know, the life that was without conflict against the flesh. If it itched, you scratched it.
It was doing the easy thing.
That broad and easy way, which
just
and it was. But the weird thing is, when we say that, but it's actually the opposite, isn't it? I mean, it's really not natural, but it is what we think is natural. And when we do it, we end up being, of course, slaves to the very passions, our sinful passions, which are aroused by the law and at work in our members, bearing the fruit of death, for death, fruit for death. But to be released from the law, which is a really weird way of speaking, Lutherans love to play with this by saying we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We have been set free in the law. Which, the way that our dear Dr. Dago would put it is, when the law comes back around this gift, it ceases to be what it was. It can't condemn you. And you've been, you know, it has no power to hold you in your sin, because every one of your sins has been answered for by that one you're married to, by the one who shed his blood to become your bridegroom, your spouse. So that you get to serve, not in the old way of the written code, which is, I got to do what he said to do here. You know, that's, instead, it's like, I I get to do what is the bidding of my beloved who gave his all for me. What a joy to be able to live this life. It's a very different life. That's the new life of the Spirit. We're going to have to talk more about that on the other side of these messages. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
KFUO embracing today's technologies to bring the good news message of Christ to the world. Listening to worldwide KFUO on the go with your smartphone doesn't mean you have to walk around with earbuds all day. You can Bluetooth or sync up to listen in your car while driving anywhere. There are many easy ways to listen to worldwidekfuo.org. On the air, online, and on demand, the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here at KFUO, your messenger for good news, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Dennis McFadden, is a pastoral assistant at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And a reminder to our hearers, don't let us have all the fun. You can chime in on the discussion anytime you want to. Shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org, or feel free to call us locally. We're at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. All right. So we serve in a brand new way. We get to worship, in fact. When I hear the word serve, I always think of it as a description, too, of the very nature of the Christian life. We get to the whole new way we live is receiving gifts from the Father who loves us. What a joy. Verse 7, so what then shall we say? That the law is sin? Meganoito, you know, but God forbid, by no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Meganoito, by no means, God forbid. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. All right. Before we dig into that passage, which when you read through any of these sections here, you immediately think of St. Peter's statement about how Paul, many things that are hard to understand. We have Pastor Nabil Noor calling from South Dakota. Hey, how are you? How are you doing, my friend?
I am blessed beyond measure. How are you, dear brother William?
Doing well.
Wonderful. Just a comment in the original Greek in verse 3, where it talks about we have been released from the law. The word is eleithura. And I don't know if you were aware of this, but this is the term that Luther took to himself. You remember he was Martin Luther.
Right.
Then he changed that to Luther to talk about the freedom that the gospel brings and gives you new life, that you belong to another that is your groom, the Christ.
Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. That's an old convention, wasn't it? I mean, that's what Philip Melanchthon did when we call him Melanchthon, but I think his name was Schwarzert or something like that. But he took a new name. This is a beautiful thing. We take new names when we get married. That happens, right? You know, beautiful thing. Thank you, Nabil. Always a joy to hear from you. Let's go back to what we just read and. He's got a problem, and the problem is that it sounds like then that the law is actually something that is sinful and causes sin, and he backpedals real fast and says, you're not hearing that right. Would you exegete this section for us?
Well, the first observation is from here on, somebody once counted that there was something like 40 times that Paul uses I, me, my in this section. And it just jumps out at you. This is the experience of every man. This is what we go through. We don't, as you'll hear in the next section that we're not looking at today, the very things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he doesn't want to do, he does do. As we come up against the law, we come with that kind of innate idea that, that karma on steroids. If I just do this, God will do that. And if I can just obey, then God will owe me and he'll reward me for what I've done. And that notion that we can somehow be good enough to earn God's approbation gets shattered when we come up against the law. Because when we come up against the law, we realize that no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we do, no matter how many good works we accumulate, the law condemns what we are doing because we don't have the ability to do it perfectly. And so in response to that failure, we just, well, what hope is there? I call this the dieter's lament. I've lost thousands of pounds in my life, Will, thousands of pounds. And I'm very good at losing. The only problem is I'm much better at finding them. And I can remember when my wife made a chocolate cake, and it sat there on the counter, and I looked at that chocolate cake, and I thought to myself, I don't want to touch that chocolate cake. That chocolate cake is wrong. It's not on my diet, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. And then I thought, well, maybe a little sliver. I took a little sliver of the chocolate cake. And then after I took it, I said, oh, my goodness, I've broken my diet. I might as well eat the whole cake. The very fact is that when we come up against the law, we are not able to obey it as much as we think we could earn God's favor, and the result is our failure, and that failure simply inflames our desire and our tendency to go further in that direction. And we are flummoxed, destroyed, undone at every turn. And yet, as Paul says, that's not the fault of the law. The law is holy and just and good. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment. It deceives me and it kills me. And so it becomes an agent of death for me. That which is holy, just, and good becomes an agent of death because of my failure to keep it and that inability when I look in the mirror of the law to like what I see.
And he goes to coveting. I don't think that's an accident.
No, I don't either. I think he picks the one of the Ten Commandments mm-hmm. which is something that's internal, not something which is external that anyone could look at and see. It's not like stealing something. It's not like committing adultery or making, you know, idols or any of the rest of that. It's very internal to the believer.
Hidden.
For the person.
For the person, yeah. I mean, I do think he's speaking here. He's reflecting as a believer, but he's also reflecting on just human experience is such that, you know, you don't even begin to realize how wrong it is to be. I mean, the thing about coveting is that it makes you blind to what you actually have, because it focuses you entirely on what you don't have and what somebody else has, and makes you miserable because you don't have what they have. And that leaves you utterly blind to the gifts that actually have been bestowed on you, and makes you, instead of being grateful and filled with joy, it makes you grumpy and covetous, right?
And yes.
So apart from the law that begins to show you that, you don't even begin to realize that that's what's going on. It's only when you say, when God says, don't do that, that you begin to reflect, wait, I have been doing that. You don't think of it as a thing, if you will. It doesn't, none of us believes that we are nearly as evil as we are until God does this to us with the law.
Right.
And the point is, don't shoot the messenger. Don't, you know, throwing a rock at the mirror is not going to get rid of the problem. The law is a mirror. It does show you accurately what you are inside. And when you've seen that, he says, then something, when sin comes along and you die, you become angry at God. It's like, how dare you? How dare you tell me that I can't have what I want? Who do you think you are? Ouch. So the
notice he doesn't say that the law, that commandment was intended to do that. The intent was to produce life, not to produce death.
Right.
But in response to my sinful inability to obey the law, that which was intended for good becomes death to me. And sin exploits it. And so, you know, we die to the law, we are delivered from the law, the law reveals sin, the law arouses sin, the law kills, the law shows the sinfulness of sin, all of these elements of this section.
And how much of this running in the background of his head is, I was a man completely devoted to the law, and I was so zealous for it that I was willing to kill for it. And by being this way, I ended up being 100% opposed to the one who gave the law. I ended up being on the wrong side with God by my devotion to the law. I mean, I don't think he could ever quite forget where he came from.
No.
What does it mean that sin, through the commandment, became sinful beyond measure? Is this the same thing that Luther would speak of when he says, what Christ takes in hand the law in the Sermon on the Mount, he Mosesimos Moses. I mean, he makes Moses be 1,000 times worse than Moses already was.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All right. Well, the hymn of the day, which also is an absolute joyous one, hymn number 685. People loved by God, if you don't have this one memorized, oh, please, 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 go and put it in your heart. These words are gold. Let us ever walk with Jesus, follow his example pure through a world that would deceive us and to sin our spirits lure. Onward in his footsteps treading, pilgrims here, our home above, full of faith and hope and love. Let us do the Father's bidding. Faithful Lord, with me abide. I shall follow where you guide. Let us suffer here with Jesus, and with patience bear our cross. Joy will follow all our sadness. Where he is, there is no loss. Though today we sow no laughter, we shall reap celestial joy. All discomforts that annoy shall give way to mirth hereafter. Jesus, here I share your woe. Help me there your joy to know. Let us gladly die with Jesus, since by death he conquered death. He will free us from destruction, give to us immortal breath. Let us mortify all passion that would lead us into sin, and the grave that shuts us in shall but prove the gate to heaven. Jesus, here with you I die, there to live with you on high. Let us also live with Jesus. He has risen from the dead, that to life we may awaken. Jesus, you are now our head. We are your own living members. Where you live, there we shall be in your presence constantly, living there with you forever. Jesus, let me faithful be, life eternal grant to me. Isn't that one of the most awesome texts? I have to confess, I had, you know, growing up on the East Coast, I had actually never heard that hymn until I came to seminary. And at seminary, I was assigned field worker to St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, and they used to sing it like about every third or fourth service, you know, just one of the songs they constantly lived on. And the first time I heard it, I was like, where has this thing been all my life? This is gold, really gold, beautiful prayer. And you're going to see why such a hymn was chosen as we look at the gospel for the day. The rest of our time together will be spent on Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 42. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is my disciple, truly I say to you, amen, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is one hard gospel reading for people to hear. This does not sound like focus on the family-friendly stuff. This focus on the family suggests there's strife.
And it's particularly difficult because we're Americans and we don't appreciate the rhythms and the conventions of Hebrew speech. In the Lucan account, it's even tougher.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. There it says, hate your mother and father.
Right, right.
And that just catches people up every time. And you know,
is eternal love commanding us to actually harbor resentment and anger? Is that what he's saying? Yeah.
Absolutely not. And again, this is where our people need to understand that in Hebrew culture, you take something that you would, you compare things together by taking something that everyone assumes to be a good thing and showing how much better something else is. So if the love of your mother is about as pure and wonderful a love as you could have, your love for God should make that love look like virtual hate in comparison. That's the point. And the other thing I think, Will, is that all the way through here, Jesus is using another literary technique, which is putting things, you know, upside down in opposition to each other. He talks about peace and a sword. He talks about love and, if you will, in the Luke account, hate. He talks about victory and defeat, and he talks about a small investment producing a great reward. So all the way through here, he's mixing it up by knocking people off their game, if you will, to make them think about what he's saying rather than just to, you know, follow into the sing-song of the story. He's shocking them with some hard sayings that make some pretty powerful spiritual points.
And let's go to that first one that he said there. This is really important. He says, I haven't come to bring peace to the earth. You want to cry out now, wait a minute. The night you were born, the angel said, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Peace on earth, right? Right, right. And now you say, no?
Yeah, and already in Matthew in chapter 1, we're told that the purpose of Jesus' coming was to save his people from their sins, to create peace with God. And you've got all kinds of psalms and gospel passages that say that Jesus is the peace of God. He came to enact peace, and that you can't have the peace of God without having peace with God.
Yeah, I mean, it's so
Isaiah 9.
Right, Prince of Peace.
A child is born, a son is given.
Yeah, yeah.
Government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Yeah. And, of course, the truth is, he does bring peace, but he doesn't bring earthly peace. He didn't come to end wars here. He didn't come to have a kingdom of this world. He did come to sever us from our sins and bind us to himself. And all those who are bound to him in the peace that he establishes and brings, they have peace. But that puts them in conflict with all of those who reject him and what he wants to give. And that can happen even in a family.
There's none of Hananiah's happy talk here. Mm-mm. Hananiah wanted to predict a happy end, and Jeremiah said, no, that isn't how it's going to happen. And Jesus, in a sense, carried that out one step further by saying, you know, much as the same sun hardens clay and melts butter, the heart that responds in faith, clinging to the promises of God, will experience the peace of God. But that is going to put that person desperately, diametrically opposed and at odds with those who are people of the world that refuse that peace and who are still the enemies of God.
And
enemies of God will be the enemies of God's people.
And I can't remember the exact words, but I remember when Lewis was discussing this in The Four Loves, he says, you know, God knows that to them it feels like hate. You know, when you have gone God's way and stood in opposition to your family, they think you hate them.
Yep.
And it's not true, but that's how they perceive it.
How can you turn your back on the way you were raised?
Right, right, right. You think especially of those who come to Christianity from, like, say, you know, you were a Hindu or you were a Muslim and you become a Christian. Ouch. You know, you better believe there's going to be some major kickback in the family. I mean, it used to be that Christians would feel that way about, you know, if someone in the family, you know, were to marry someone of another Christian denomination, which is kind of odd when you think of it. But here, this is really talking about when you've been bound to Christ through your baptism into him. And that water is thicker than blood. The blood boils at the thought.
Well, ironically, as Lutherans, it's interesting that a lot of people in the Muslim faith and other groups like that will not be offended by a Bible study. They won't be offended that their child goes to a Bible study. That's fine. You know, the Bible's a religious book. Religious books are okay. But at the point of baptism,
Yes.
That's when there's division in the family and a severing of ties, and sometimes in some cultures, even a ceremonial funeral.
I had a friend that served for a number of years in Tokyo, and this was one of the things that really was a struggle. I was shocked at what when he told me about what a struggle this was, because there's a move there to try to have people be welcomed to the Eucharist, welcomed to the table, even though they weren't baptized, because that would be like an act of hospitality. But to be baptized, man, that was to renounce everything that you were and to become a Christian. And the heathen understood that. They got that. It's the Christians who were having trouble getting it. Huge. Baptism is massive that way. And it does indeed put Jesus between us and everything, everyone, every relationship.
And that's what leads into that echo of Micah 7:6 about the turning of the family members against each other.
Right.
Micah was dealing with a time when families were in conflict because of terrible sin in the land. And in a similar way, in a tragically similar way, Jesus is speaking of peace to those who know him in a land of incredible evil and wickedness that will, rise its ugly head even in family conflicts.
And our time is rapidly running out here, so I want to pick up on the last bit of this gospel reading. Whoever receives or welcomes you, I would probably have translated that as welcome. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. I don't think we've let those words sink in as deeply as they should. where is God? Where am I going to meet God today? Jesus is in his people. He literally is in his people. And when we welcome them, he's the one we're welcoming. This is echoes of where he's going in Matthew chapter 25, right? When he unpacks, to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. And he joins himself to the Father. If you welcome me, you've welcomed the Father who sent me. What do you make of this reward thing, real quickly?
Well, I take it in a little different direction than you did, and I would agree with some of our Lutheran exegetes that talk about the one that is being welcomed is the one proclaiming the good news, the gospel, and that the one who receives it gets the same reward as the preacher does. And in a sense, the good news of the gospel is not about what we do earn God's favor. There's no doing, there's no accumulating that we could possibly do to earn it. But when we hear that message from a prophet, from a proclaimer of the good news, and we receive it and welcome it, we receive that same reward in heaven that one who already has received that message of good news is going to receive. And again, it's another statement of salvation by grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Receiving the gospel is about believing God and doing nothing of our own to deserve it or earn it.
The reward becomes a gift. I mean, that's exactly. St. Augustine put it so well. He crowns his own gifts in us. It's absolutely beautiful. All right, Pastor, thank you so very much for walking us through this.
It was a delight to be with you.
Always fun to have you on the show, and blessings on your service there at Emmanuel.
Thank you so much.
People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, and it's underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.